The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
How many people here love being called by the doctor and told to come in to get a diagnosis? None of us here is actually rushing towards diagnosis. If we even suspect that the doc's going to give us negative news, what's the play? Well, the play is reschedule, we postpone, we reevaluate our symptoms and kind of hope that maybe we've got it wrong and maybe they'll go away. Because the moment a diagnosis is spoken into your life, reality hits. And now you cannot pretend anymore. And the reason is because healing can't begin until the problem's been named. That's obvious. Now, the instinct to avoid diagnosis isn't just a medical thing, isn't just with our bodies. Do you know it's also, it's real in all of us spiritually? We do it. There are things about our hearts we would rather not examine. There's patterns of behavior, just don't want to touch it. Reactions that we have normally that we will excuse. We say we'll deal with it later. But eventually what God does is he won't let you. And he will press in and start digging down deep. Somehow, some way, he does it. That's exactly what Paul is doing when we arrive at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and meet me there. But before we get into that, I need you to recall what Paul said prior to that, because if we miss the good news of the first four verses of this chapter, I'm telling you right now, what I have to preach this morning is going to feel like Paul harshly is coming out of nowhere. In fact, last week, Pastor Luke preached Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Luke, I just want to thank you for serving the congregation so well with that. And I want to remind you of some of the promises that he unpacked there. Jesus owns you. Jesus identifies with you so much that he considers that you have died and raised with him. He has put you under his protection. When he says he hides you, and the biggest thing that we heard last week is he is your life. So I need you to have that sitting on top of everything I'm about to go into. Because the follow-up in verses 5 to 11, it turns sharply. We expect Paul to keep stacking up more promises. That's what I was kind of hoping for after last week. But the turn is sharp. And before we actually are able to start talking about the new life in Jesus Christ that we're called to live, Paul is going into diagnosis mode. And he's actually going to tell us there's things that must die. So we have to take this section carefully. And I have found that people breeze through this passage so much that they don't grasp one of the most powerful concepts for change in the New Testament. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So we're going to take this over 3 weeks. This week, the focus is internal, dealing with what's going on in the heart. Next week, it moves externally. How if those roots produce external fruit and the impact that that can have on our relationships. And then the final week, we're going to wrap it all up and find out, how does that lead me to put on the new life in Christ? That's where we're headed. So listen, if you as a Christian have ever felt stuck with temptation and reactions and struggles that you just keep cycling over and over, these 3 weeks are for you. So there's the backdrop, and I think we just got to jump into it. All right? Start with this first point. Kill the sin that still lives in you. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. All right, pause. Not subtle, is he? Notice he doesn't say manage it. Notice he doesn't say tame it, negotiate with it. He says put it to death. Okay, to be blunt, what he's saying is murder it. That's how seriously the Bible treats sin in the life of someone who belongs to Jesus. And if you're actually good at noticing little patterns, if you look at the Bible, you might be thinking right now as you look at verse 5, wait a minute. Last week, Pastor Luke talked in verse 3 about the fact that we died. We died with Jesus. And now you're saying, Paul's saying we got to put something to death? What's going on? Dead? Not dead. Killing? Sounds terrible. Here's the deal. When you trusted Christ, understand, something decisive really happened. Your old self was crucified with him. Sin no longer gets to have ruling or condemning authority in your life, all right? So we have to have that clear. But the presence of sin is still in our lives. Think of it like this. It's like a dethroned king, okay? He doesn't reign anymore, not sitting in the castle, but he still tries to move around the kingdom, causing chaos wherever he can, and he can hurt his former subjects if they don't resist him. And that's how the New Testament actually portrays the Christian life, as a battle to put sin to death. And the way Paul is going about it here, he's naming names. Let me look at the first one. Sexual immorality. In the New Testament, that covers any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Period. That was, just so you know, radically, radically controversial in Rome. And it still is today, right? We know that. We're living it. We're seeing it. God designed sexuality as a gift, good and life-giving, only inside the boundaries that he created. But listen, what you'll find in Scripture is once it steps outside those boundaries, that same gift that is meant for joy becomes something destructive. And Paul's saying, look, it has no place. It has no place in the life of a believer. Christ is your king now. He can't live in that kingdom. And then he names impurity. He's starting to widen the lens. What's impurity mean? Impurity is what happens when something good that God created is twisted out of its proper place. Actually, there's so many things I could name. There's too many to name. I'll name two just as an example that can become impure in your life. Sorry about this. Food. Food can. It's a gift. It's given to strengthen us, to nourish us, to sustain us, and to cause us to have gratitude to God for providing it for it. But listen, when it becomes the ultimate thing that we run to for comfort and for pain management and stress, where we are actually driven by our stomachs, truly, then it has become impure. It's been distorted. Because you know what? The problem ain't food. The problem is something going on in the heart. Here's another one. A little more ouchy. Money. Money itself is not evil. Just so you know. The love of it is. Scripturally, Scripture actually treats money as a tool. God uses it to bless people and advance his work. But listen, if increased wealth in your life always leads to, praise God, it's time to upgrade, and that's the default response, and then we all end up just chasing the same things that the rest of the world is chasing with wealth, well, that's a problem. I mean, man, if we never ask the question with our money, where's the line? What's enough? I mean, when do we actually, when it comes to wealth, say, you know what? This is good. This is good right here. Now it's time. Let's invest in the kingdom. Let's start supporting God's work. Let's have a heart of gratitude for those in dark, unfortunate circumstances. Man, you can take anything in the creative order of God and you can use it outside his design, and when you do, it becomes impure. Okay, then he lists the word passion. Depending on your translation, it could be in a couple of other words, but we got to talk about this one. Passion is probably the best articulation of the word. We have to talk about it because in our culture, it's not a bad word. Passion actually usually means, hey, I'm excited. Let's go do it. Let's achieve this thing. Let's take that hill. We get fired up about it. I mean, we have phrases. Follow your passion. Live with passion. Be passionate for Jesus. Great word. We can just mean it for something excitable. Like, you know, me, when I watch an Oilers hockey game, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of passion. And I'm very, very animated as I move around the room and get right up in front of the screen. And I'm only embarrassed by half of it. But that is not what this word means. The actual definition of what's underlying the word passion here is uncontrolled impulse, meaning you give into whatever you want to do without regard to the outcome. No pause, no thought at all about what God thinks about it, and you don't really care about the impact it has on others. That's what passion is about. You don't think about the fallout. I would say it this way. It's like one of, I heard a young girl say this once. I want what I want when I want it. That's passion. Paul says that kind of selfish living does not belong in a heart shaped by Christ. And right now you're like, are you done, Leo? Sorry. See, listen. This is the thing with sitting under the Word of God. If I just sat up here and preached and cherry-picked the passages in Scripture that made you feel good, which I could do it, and it would grow this church because people love that stuff. Easy. But you know what? I'm not afraid of you to tell you this stuff. I am more afraid not to please him with his inspired, powerful word, which only by this will we be changed. And the enemy does not want you hearing any of this. So I got to be true to it and to him. Now he moves to this one. Man, evil desire. Oh, this one's a tricky one for translators. What do you think of when you read evil desire? What are you thinking of right now? Most of you have some version of wicked, right? Class, sorry, wrong. The literal meaning underneath this word is over desire or hyper desire or excessive desire or inordinate craving. That's what this is. That's why some translations say lust. It could be a bad thing. It could be a good thing, but it starts to grow until it starts controlling you. This really is the New Testament word, which you'll see all over Scripture, for what's wrong with us. Often it means wanting something too much, in the sense that it begins to function in your life like an addiction. Does that feel familiar in your life? We've all experienced it, which is why it is so tied to diagnosing the human heart. And I know that right now some of you are like, well, I'm glad I came to church today, especially when we had a time change. And Paul would actually say to you, yeah, I'm glad you're here too. Because if these things in your heart are allowed to grow unchallenged and unfestered and to continue to fester, unconfronted, you will never know freedom. Brothers and sisters, you will never know freedom in Christ. And oh, by the way, I have one more. And actually, it's this one more that we need to dig into. I'm pulling out the shovel here because it lies underneath all of these internal heart roots that, if left unchecked, are going to manifest, man. They're going to manifest loudly and they're going to undermine your ability to worship God, and they're going to undermine your relationships. So fasten your seatbelts. Second thing. Expose the idols beneath the sin. That's the last part of verse 5. This is where Paul's been heading, exposing idols. Now, before you squint in confusion about idols, let me read the verse again. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Now notice. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that last phrase, you kind of don't see coming. I mean, the first four we covered, you kind of expect Paul to end there. Like, that's fine, Paul. Thank you. Good. I have a lot to work on. Please stop. But he doesn't. Those ones were obvious, but when he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry, now we are all like, wait a minute, idolatry? That escalated pretty quickly. And actually what we do as Westerners is we hear idolatry and we think of wood and stone and some ancient culture we don't even care about thinking about, and we think it's irrelevant. Frankly, the word kind of can weird you out. But Paul's not talking statues, folks. He's talking about the human heart. And all of those things he listed already are the things that grow out of what he's talking about right here. This is the foundation. One of my favorite writers is a man named Os Guinness, an apologist, a great Christian cultural thinker. I want you to hear this quote from him. Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible, and one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal. Yet, for Christians today, it is one of the least meaningful notions. Perhaps that is why many evangelicals are ignorant of the idols in their lives. Friends, I don't want us to be ignorant of any idol in our life. And they're here, even in modern day Canada. Yeah, not wood and stone for most, depending on your culture. No, today for us, our idols are subtle. They're invisible. Things like approval, power, comfort, control, achievement, pleasure, status. Now, you might be thinking and just hearing me read that, Bud, you're going to have to help me out here. I didn't know God had a problem with any of those things. Not necessarily. He doesn't necessarily have a problem with any of those things, but I want to show you how they could be a problem. Here's how it goes. You and I, we're all living for something, okay? It's something that we believe that if we can get it or have it or achieve it, is going to make everything in life work. It could be any of the things I just mentioned. It could be good things, gifts from God. But here's the trap. The moment one of those things becomes the thing I must have, it's crossed the line. It's become our true north, so to speak. And at that point, it's no longer just a good thing. It's become an ultimate thing for you. Ultimate. Ultimate. And all that junk we just talked about earlier in verse 5 grows out of wanting something so much that we begin to organize our entire life around it. Our schedules, our people, our how we do our time, our money, everything to have that, to get that. The Bible links it to coveting. Paul says coveting is idolatry because it turns something created into something we worship. Yeah, well, I think I've had about enough negativity for one day, thanks. You think I'm trying to guilt trip you? Is that what you think? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm trying to show you what could control you. Because I've seen too often and for too long the damage done to people when these idols fester in their lives. And I want you to be able to have a category to think about that. Please hear my heart. Listen, whatever you're really, really living for becomes like your master. I don't know if you've ever thought that way before. We don't want to talk about that today, especially us in North America. We like to believe that we are independent and free. We make all of our own decisions. No one's ruling me, except for the fact that you're not. Let me prove it to you. Watch what happens to you emotionally when something so hyper important to you is threatened. If you fail to attain it, you're going to feel guilt. If someone takes it from you, you feel angry. If you have it, but then might lose it, you fall into fear. And if it's stripped away from you completely, you end up in despair. Those emotional responses are clues. They're clues for you on what you're really living for. And they do cause damage because when we pursue them, we end up doing things we never imagined we would do, ever. We compromise. We manipulate. We break promises. We chase things we think will satisfy us, but we know deep down they ultimately won't. And then the outward behavior that comes out of that is just the fruit. The deeper root that Paul's pushing on here is what our heart is actually worshiping. Now, if I've held your attention to this point, you'd be totally fine to say, all right, I'm listening, but honestly, I wouldn't even know where to begin, Leo. I mean, I've got a lot of things I love. A lot. Maybe some too much. I don't know. Do you have some way for me to test if it's something that I just love? Because God has given us so many things that we can enjoy. Fishing. Not for me. But I can name a few. Sports, entertainment, painting. You list 20 things, okay? I don't hear what I'm not saying, but hear this. How do I test whether this has become a problem? That's the question. Now, I'm going to start off by asking a broad question, and then I'm going to get specific. Here's the broad question. Just ponder it. What things, if you lost them, or if you failed them, or they failed you, or if they slipped away from you, would make you believe that life wasn't worth living even with Jesus in your life? Little sample plate. Financial status, a relationship you've been pursuing, professional identity, human approval, respect and influence, being able to control every aspect of your circumstances. I could go on. I could go on. I don't know what you're thinking right now. You do. What are they? Don't rush past that. Let it steep for a moment. Now, I'm going to simplify this down a little bit with a little concrete self-test I came up with. It's on the slide. Some of you are thinking right now, Leo, if I wanted a therapy session, I could have booked that online yesterday. This isn't therapy. This is discipleship. Here's the test. Finish this sentence for yourself. Life only has meaning for me if, or another way of saying it is, I only have worth if. Now, what would you put in that blank? Authority and influence over others, that's a power idol. A certain pleasurable lifestyle level I must have, that's a comfort idol. Pursuing complete control of my circumstances and my future down to the very jot and tittle, that's a control idol. Recognition for my accomplishments, reputation. Wealth. It's a money idol. A reputation for my style, my vibe, my look. That's an image idol. My political or social cause. That's ideology. Being super accepted by my social group. That could be an approval idol. Now, besides possibly being annoyed at me for bringing up some things you didn't want to be thinking about this morning, here's the thing. First of all, no one in this room escaped that list, me included. Okay? So we are all together with that list. Secondly, I need you to understand that if what you put in that blank is attached to this thought in your mind, I have no reason to live if I can't have that. If that's where you went, that's what the Bible calls an idol. Because it's not Jesus that you put in the blank. You put something there that became your center of gravity for your heart. That's why Martin Luther profoundly said this: that to which your heart clings and entrusts is really your God. And friends, if you won't, and if I won't, be open to this, we are just going to stay blind in our struggles for the next 5, 10, 20 years. And we will be in a cycle of not growing. So catch this. Every sin on the list so far starts with a worship problem. It begins with a heart clinging to something so hard, it's clinging harder to it than Jesus. And once you see that, so many things fall into place. And right now you're thinking, great, okay, I'm with you. What do I do? I hope you're not just going to leave me there. We'll get there. Have some patience. I need to take you through one more thing. Third point. Take sin seriously and run to the only hope. Now, if Paul has sounded like a bit of a party killjoy in verse 5, and me for doing the same, I'll tell you why. It's because of the weight of what he has to say in verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I feel weight right now, just reading that to you. There's not a single person in this room, I don't think, that struggles with the attributes of God that comfort us. I mean, think about them. What an awesome God. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, patience, forgiving, just, tender. But say the word wrath, and suddenly it's like, I'm tapping out. Not my God. Problem. If that's where you are, you're going to end up absorbing a ton of pseudo-spiritual psychology, and you're going to end up in a place where what you start saying when it comes to who you worship as a Christian, I just want a God who is endlessly tolerant, endlessly patient, and affirms everything I do. That's where this leads. That's not the God of the Bible. He is holy. He loves what is good and true and beautiful. And because of that, he stands against anything that would destroy it. Simply put, when we talk about the wrath of God, do you want to know what it means? It's not like some hockey dad losing his mind, frothing at the mouth Saturday morning at practice because the coach didn't play his son. That's a different kind of wrath. We can deal with that guy later. The wrath of God is his settled, righteous opposition towards all sin. That's it, right there. Actually, let's just get real. Let's stop playing games. Okay? I'm tired of that when it comes to sin and tough words like this. Do you want to know why the word wrath bothers maybe you? Do you want to know why? I'll tell you why. It's because in places that we would never, ever want to admit in any group, we're comfortable with sin. We've adapted to it. We've adjusted our lives around sin. We're sinners. And because of that, the word wrath bothers us. But think about it for a moment. What kind of God would he be if he had no reaction to sin? I mean, who could sit back as a God and watch injustice and cruelty to watch abuse and people exploiting one another and humanity since the beginning of time literally giving him the finger, rebelling against him? What kind of God would he be if he simply went, eh? That's why this verse matters. God could not be more unlike us. And hear me, if we do not have a grasp of the wrath of God, we won't be able to grasp his grace. We won't grasp his mercy. The cross itself won't mean anything to you. I learned this in a very strange place. Years ago, I was sitting in a food court, wolfing down teriyaki chicken, half of it drooling down my face, in Chicago, when a guy who was doing what I can only call food court evangelism, moving around, I'd been watching him, just going abruptly up to people. Well, he came to me and sat down, no introduction, hands me a pamphlet, and he looks at me and says, "Friend, are you saved?" Now, normally I would just say, "Brother, I'm a pastor." See, normally I would do that. But I had just come off a pretty incredible conference and was really fired up, okay? And so I kind of was like, "Yeah, maybe I'll play with him a bit." So I said to him, "Saved from what?" He stared at me, did not expect that at all. And he kind of stammered around. I love this guy. He had a real zeal for the Lord, okay? I mean, I totally appreciate his boldness. And he told me some things about, you know, God having a wonderful plan for my life. But he was definitely thrown off. And I know why he's thrown off, because you know why? That word saved, in North America, especially where I was living, we become so used to it, we assume the point. So I said to him, "You open to hearing my thoughts on that question?" He said, "Okay." And here's the gist of what I said. We had a great conversation, actually. It led to a really deeper conversation, and I invited him to church because he wasn't in one somehow. Here's the gist of what I said. If you say, "I've been saved," do you actually know what you're saying? You are saying, if you say, "I've been saved," you are saying, "I have been saved from the coming day of wrath." That's what you're saying. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what you're saying. Now look, I do not take any personal delight in talking about wrath as if this is just something that I just want to get in your face on every day. Except that it reveals how amazing grace is. Except that it reveals how incredible the cross of Jesus Christ is. Because listen, on that cross, the wrath that was coming for me, it didn't disappear. It didn't evaporate. It fell on him. Jesus stood where I should have stood. And he took what I should have taken. Yes, there is a day coming. There's a day coming when the full wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. That's what we see in Scripture. That is a definitive day to come. But listen, if you are a believer, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are never going to face it. Do you know why? Because the wrath that you deserve was spent there. The verdict against you was settled there at the cross. You'll never face wrath or condemnation knowing Jesus. You will only know the love and favor and a family relationship to your Heavenly Father. That's your life. That's a total game changer. That's why verse 7 matters so much. Look at verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. I hope you caught the tense of the verb there. You once walked. That was the road you used to travel before Christ. That's past tense. That is who you were. That's not who you are now in Jesus. Because listen, Christ doesn't just forgive you and forget you. Oh no. He changes who you are and owns you and names you. That's why Paul says, put these things to death. They don't belong anymore. Now, as I wrap up, just some things here. I've said a lot. Paul said a lot. And the question I hope you're asking is, what am I supposed to do now? Two words. Repent and rejoice. You're like, yeah, I've heard about repent before. I've done that, Leo, 1,000 times. Do you know what happens? Yeah, usually I mumble about with a lot of words that are basically babbling guilt, and then I end up feeling shallow. Okay, can I just guide you a bit here? Would you let me do that? Because repentance means pulling your heart's affections away from those idols and putting them back on Jesus Christ where they belong. Now, I'm just going to spell it out for you. Here's how you do this. Okay? Number one, and this might be today for you, name the idols. I'm serious. Get specific. If you don't think I didn't have to do that this week, I don't know what God's up to, but every time I preach, he usually does painful surgery on me between Tuesday to Friday. Name them. Get specific and be honest with yourself and stop playing games. Number two, recognize how dangerous these idols are to you. They are going to enslave you. They will never stop demanding from you, ever. And they grieve the Holy Spirit. Because do you know what? When you live with this idol and you just allow it to flourish, what you're really saying to God, to Jesus, is, you're not enough. This thing here is more fulfilling. It is more helpful in my life than you are. You are negotiable. This thing is not negotiable. Third thing, pray. This is a prayer of confession. I wrote one out, so you can follow along, but I want you to hear the kind of prayer that goes along with this. It would be this heart. Lord, I see how repulsive this idol is. In chasing it, I have trampled on your love for me. Despite all you've done for me, my sin here is a lack of gratitude and joy in your steadfast love. Cleanse me. Renew me. Renew my heart. And help me put this idol away and live to please you. That's the process of repentance. Now, if I just stopped there, I'd really be a bad pastor right now. Because the second part is rejoice. And rejoicing means praising God until your heart softens to the point that the idol starts to lose its grip. And you don't have to look very hard in the scripture to find some things to praise God for today. I mean, there's all over the Bible. But last week we got them laid out for us. Verses 1 to 4, we have them all here. This is what you set your mind on, heart on, to rejoice. That Jesus owns you. That he identifies with you so much that he considers you to have gone into the grave and been raised with him. That he hides you under his protection permanently. And the best thing in the world is he is your life. And when the heart starts to see those truths, friends, man, idols will loosen their grip. And I can't think of a better way to enter communion today than on that note. Would you pray with me before we begin? Almighty God, we bow before you in a recognition of your holiness, your sovereignty, your beauty, your majesty. We bow before you as your people, recognizing you as our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Prophet and Priest and King. And Father, please, see us as needy. See us as people desperate for more of you. See us as people who need your Spirit to work in our lives with power. Please, Lord Jesus, as we partake of communion today, do the thing you need to do. Amen.